If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, Roger mentioned a recent book on fellowship. Tonight I'm going to just cover not the highlights of that book, but some general thoughts on fellowship at the very beginning, and then zero in on one particular aspect of fellowship that I think is very pertinent to Navigator staff. And I like to think of the material in the book as Fellowship 101, and tonight we're going to study Fellowship 302. Since many of you have not been introduced to Fellowship 101 as I would teach it, we're going to have a quick review, and we'll start with Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In this room, along about 1972, give or take a year or so there, a significant decision was made concerning the primary illustration of the Navigators, the wheel illustration. Up until that time, this particular spoke was known as the obedience spoke. And I forget the particular occasion. There was one of these leadership meetings where people came in from all over the world and assembled in this room. And I can remember a very heated discussion over whether to change that third spoke of the wheel from obedience to fellowship. And I was arguing, or I shouldn't say arguing, I was discussing very strongly against that change, because I thought that obedience was the central core of the Christian life, and there is something to be said for that. Lorne Saney was very strong that fellowship needed to be one of the four primary spokes of the Navigator wheel. And so, in order to appease those of us who were holding out for obedience to remain as one of the spokes, the rim was changed to the obedient Christian in action. Up until that time, it was, I think, just the Christian in action or something to that effect. And I would like to say that, in the great wisdom that God had given me, that I was on Lauren Saney's side at that time arguing for it. But I have to be honest, I was against it. But I have come to see the tremendous wisdom and insight that God gave to Lorne in pushing to have the concept of fellowship moved into one of the very basics of the Navigators, so that it actually took one of the spokes and the wheel. Because fellowship, as it is taught to us in the Scriptures, is not a luxury, but it is a necessity. But what is fellowship? Is it coffee and cookies in the church social hall on Sunday morning? Is it going with a group of Christians on a raft trip down the Colorado River? Well, those things have their part in Christian fellowship, but a very small part. They do not in themselves consist of fellowship. Now, we in the Navigators think that we have come a little farther along than those who feel that coffee and cookies constitute fellowship, and we think of it as getting together and sharing with one another what God is doing, being open with one another. And again, that is a very important part of fellowship, but that's not all of fellowship. And it's certainly not what Luke had in mind when he commends these disciples, because he says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and here we would have the word spoke, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so in this short verse, we get three of the four spokes of the wheel. But notice, he says that they devoted themselves to that. Now, in order for us to understand why Luke would commend these people in such a way, it'll help us to look at this in... I never have gotten along well with overheads. I have a love-hate relationship with them. They're tremendous if you can ever get them on the projector, but it's getting them there that's the problem. Here is how Luke 2:42 reads in the New English Bible. They met constantly to hear the apostles teach, And notice the words in italics, and to share the common life. And that is how the translators in the New English Bible translated the word koinonia, which is the word which we use, or which we have translated in most of our Bibles as fellowship. And this is the basic meaning of fellowship. It is not social activity. It is not even getting together one-on-one. The social activity and the getting together one-on-one comprise parts of that, but fellowship in its entirety, in its wholeness, is a sharing together of the common life which we have in Jesus Christ. And we find this also as we see how they translated in the New English Bible, 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard we declare to you, so that you and we together may share in a common life, that life which we share with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is a sense in which fellowship is of an objective nature, that is, it objective being something that is true whether we realize it or experience it or not. And we can say accurately that you and I are in fellowship with every other believer in the world today, most of whom we have never met, some of whom we would disagree with in matters of doctrine and methodology, some whom we even struggle to like. Nevertheless, that does not change the fact that we are in fellowship with these people. Now, as we go through the New Testament and see how the word koinonia in its various grammatical forms, verb, noun, so forth, how it is used, we find that the use is really rather varied, but that it kind of boils down into two basic meanings, and each of these meanings has two sub-meanings. So let's just take a quick look. And remember, bear with me, I know that this is academic, this is information right now. We really haven't gotten to the part that I want you to get tonight. But the first of these means to share or participate together. And under that is the sharing of the common life, what I refer to as a community relationship, the objective nature of fellowship, the fact that you and I are in fellowship one with another. And then to share together has a sense of partnership. And Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:5, and he said, I thank God every time I pray for you because of your partnership in the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 8:23, he refers to Titus as his partner. And when he uses those words, he is using a form of the word koinonia, either koinonia itself or one of the grammatical variants of that word. And so we see that fellowship is not only just sharing together, it's not just having a good time together, but it's actually working together. In fact, the word koinonia was used in the contemporary Greek language of that day to mean a business partnership. Just as we would today speak of a business partnership, so they would use the word koinonia to describe such a business arrangement. And then the other primary meaning of the word koinonia is to share with others what we have. Remember, the first meaning was to share together, and the second primary meaning is to share with others what we have. And under that, there are basically two uses. And first of all, is to share with each other spiritually. And that's the way that navigators commonly use the word fellowship. Sharing with each other what God is teaching us from the Word or through our experience. Sharing answers to prayer, encouraging one another, this kind of thing. This is a mutual arrangement. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, said that he longed to be with the Romans that he might impart to them some spiritual gift. And then he qualifies by saying, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. This is not a vertical relationship. This is a horizontal relationship, sharing mutually, learning from one another. And then you're probably familiar with those other two passages, and we're going to look more at those in just a few minutes, so we will skip those for the moment. And then to share with others what we have in a material sense. And the quote there, share with God's people who are in need, is taken from Romans 12:13, and then Hebrews 13:16. Many of you are familiar with that. And that is another passage on it. Interestingly enough, this particular use of the word koinonia, that is to share with each other materially, is used more frequently in the New Testament than any other single use of the word koinonia. And yet, we seldom think of fellowship as opening our checkbooks or getting our wallets out and helping someone who is in need. The reason that this is true is because there is a verse in Romans chapter 12 that gives the most underlying principle in the whole New Testament with regard to fellowship, and it's Romans 12, verse 5, where Paul states the principle, and he gives the thread that ties together all of these diverse meanings of the word fellowship. And the phrase is simply this: each member of the body belongs to all the others. I belong to you, and you belong to me, and we each belong to every other person in this room, and we each belong to every other person on the Navigator staff, and we each belong to every other believer in the body of Christ. And when we get gripped by this fact that we belong to one another, I guarantee you it will change your life. In fact, it would not be an understatement to say if you really get gripped by it, it will revolutionize your life. Because most of us are used to living to a degree unto ourselves. We pray for myself, my family, my ministry, my organization, the Navigators, so forth. But arising out of this fact that we mutually belong to one another are both privileges and responsibilities. Let me just give you an illustration from my own life. Just about 1 year ago, we had here at Glen Eyrie the first new missionary orientation conference. Now, this is new staff, but that conference, and I think it was just about a year ago, the first or second week in June, that conference was specifically for newly assigned missionaries going overseas for the first time. And at the conclusion of that conference on Friday night, there was a commissioning service to commission these newly appointed missionaries to their respective fields of service. And so those of us who were area reps in the area here, either here or in the city, who were not participating in that conference, were invited to come to that commissioning service, just to be part of the audience and to participate together with these new missionaries. Eleanor, my wife, was out of town at that time helping her father move into a new situation. He's coming up on his 93rd birthday, and it was about time that he moved into a new situation. And so I came out to that meeting alone that evening. We held it across the way over here in Bighorn Lounge. And I looked around, and most of my friends were sitting up front. They were going to pray or read the Bible or lay their hands on people or all of these things. And so I just took a seat in the back row, and I was there alone. And I began to feel very much alone. I didn't have my wife, and I didn't have my friends. And so I began to feel lonely. And as I sat there feeling lonely, all of a sudden I remembered, hey, I belong to those people. Those 23 new missionaries up there on the front row. And they belong to me. And that's why I'm here tonight. And I have no time to feel lonely and to kind of feel sorry for myself, because we belong to each other. And so I began, as I sat there before the session began, I just silently began to go. And most of them I didn't know, and I could only see the backs of their heads. But I just moved from back of head to back of head and sent up a word of prayer for each of those missionaries. Now, why did I do that? Because they belong to me. and I have a responsibility for them. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I have an equal responsibility for every other Christian in the world. Obviously, there are various degrees of responsibility. But the whole idea of fellowship is not just having a good time together, whether it's socially or spiritually, but it's sharing together the common life that we have in Christ because we realize that we belong to one another. I belong to you, and you belong to me. And together, we each belong to every other person in the body of Christ. But tonight, I would like to focus on this particular aspect of sharing with others what we have spiritually. And I'd like to put on the overhead, and you have this quote in your handout. And the reason I've given you these handouts is because I'm putting a lot of information up here, and I don't want you trying to take notes and keep up. Just kind of sit back and enjoy it. And now and then you can, I hope you enjoy it. But at least you won't be hampered from enjoying by having to scribble so fast. You might be hampered by something else, by the way I hold my nose or something like that, but at least not by having to write so much. But by way of introducing the subject of sharing with others what we have spiritually, let me give you a quote from J.I. Packer in a book that he wrote entitled God's Words, not God's Word, the Bible, but God's Words, in which he has 17 chapters on 17 key words in the Bible. And it's very interesting and instructive to me that when J.I. Packer was picking out, and I don't know why he chose 17, but when he was picking out what he considered to be the key words in the Bible, that fellowship got included in that list. It sounds like that he and Lauren Saney were sort of tracking on the same track, doesn't it? But he said this, we should not think of our fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury. And I have to say to you tonight that there was a time in my Christian life, pre-1972, pre-wheel revision, when I considered fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury. I sort of thought that we were to be macho Christians, you know, standalone Christians. We were to have time with God, and we were to get all of our instruction from God, and we weren't to use commentaries. We were just to use, you know, pure Bible and pencil and paper Bible study and all of this good stuff. And the fellowship, well, that was a luxury if you had time for it. But Packer says we should not think of it as a spiritual luxury, an optional addition to the exercise of private devotions. You know, hey, let me share with you what I got out of my quiet time this morning. Now, Packer says that's not a luxury. That's not an option. He says it is a necessity. We should recognize, rather, that fellowship is a spiritual necessity. For God has made us in such a way that our fellowship with Himself. Now, get this. This is key. God has made us in such a way that our fellowship with Himself is fed by our fellowship with fellow Christians and requires to be so fed constantly for its own deepening and enrichment. I'd like to just ask you tonight, is this true in your experience? Is this true in your Christian life? Have you experienced this kind of fellowship? Or is the level of fellowship that you experience what we might call a spiritual luxury? Something that we can get along with, or it's not too important if we don't get it. Once we really learn what fellowship really is, we will see that Packer's words ring true. It is not a spiritual luxury. It is a necessity. Interestingly enough, the word koinonia is never used in the New Testament for this kind of fellowship. I say that to you just to be right up front and honest with you, because if you get out your Greek concordance or something and look up, you're not going to find this concept of fellowship that we're talking about tonight listed under the word koinonia. But the concept appears throughout the New Testament, and it is best embodied in what I call the one another passages. By the way, just let me say as an aside, you may think that 1 John 1:3 would be the verse. That when I said there are no verses, you might say, well, what about 1 John 1:3? It is my opinion, and not just mine, but the opinion of all of the commentators which I have read, that 1 John 1:3 refers not so much to the experiential fellowship, but to the objective fellowship, the sharing together that common life that we have in Christ. But don't get nervous. The concept is there in the Bible, and here's where we're going to find it. It's what I call the one another passages. Now, this is not all of the verses where the phrase one another is used, but these are the passages where the phrase one another is used in relation to our subject tonight, sharing with others that which God has given us in a spiritual way. And you have these in your handout, so again, you don't have to copy them down. But you see that this is all sharing the common life. You see, it is because we belong to one another. It is because we share a common life in Christ that we are to instruct or to admonish one another. That we are to carry one another's burdens. That we are to submit to one another, to teach and admonish one another, to encourage one another, to build up one another, to spur one another on, to confess our sins to one another, and to pray for one another. You see, all of this is sharing the common life in Christ. It is building one another up so that the entire body is built up. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 15 and 16. Well, let's go back to verse 14. Paul says, then, after we have been built up and so forth, prepared for service, he says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love. And let me just say, it is my opinion that based on the context here, that we usually use that phrase, speaking the truth in love, out of context and incorrectly. We use that to mean confronting one another in a loving and gentle way. The way Paul is using the phrase here, I think when he is contrasting with verse 14, he's speaking the truth of the Scriptures, the objective truth of the Word of God. We're to speak that in love. And as that is done, as we are speaking the truth, and we're going to find out that this is to one another, this is not just sitting row upon row listening to your pastor or some navigator speaker, but it's with one another. He says, speaking the truth in love, and I'm going to just inject there, to one another or with one another, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, what is the objective? What is the ultimate objective here that the Apostle Paul envisions? And we see here that the entire body builds itself up. But what is necessary for the entire body to build itself up? As each part grows, as each part does its work. And so here we see Paul's beautiful balance, the scriptural balance, between personal responsibility, which we all have to get into the Word and to study for ourselves and to learn to have a quiet time and to learn to commune with God directly ourselves, along with the building one another up. And both of these are important. And sometimes I think that in our effort to correct the imbalance of the Christian community as a whole, where so many people just come and sit and hear the results of one man's or one woman's Bible study and then say, that was a very nice message, and go home, then we go the other way and we say, get into the Bible for yourself and study the Bible for yourself and learn to think for yourself and learn to pray for yourself and learn to relate to God to yourself, and this is all good. But in doing this, we are in danger of losing sight of this sharing with one another and building one another up. And this is what we need to learn to do. Now, that's the overview. Now for the main part. If you will turn in your Old Testament, realizing that the word koinonia is particularly a New Testament word, but the concept is a Bible word, that is, it's both Old and New Testament. If you will turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, we have what is in my mind the best passage on which to hang the most fundamental concepts of spiritual fellowship. Two are better than one. That's the principle. The writer Solomon starts off and he says, two are better than one because. And then he lists in verses 9 through 12 four reasons why two are better than one. Four reasons why experiential fellowship is necessary. And I want to make four applications from these verses tonight. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is the primary interpretation of the passage. I think it is, but I'm not prepared to die for that. But you know that though there is probably one correct primary interpretation of a passage of Scripture, there are numerous legitimate applications of a passage. And so I would like to approach this tonight under the heading of applications rather than interpretation. I think that this is the correct interpretation, but not being a theologian, I'm not going to hang my hat on that. But four reasons why two are better than one. Four reasons why there should not be any such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. Four reasons why the concept of get out there and stand alone. And my initial navigator background was in the Navy. And I was on a ship where, to the best of my knowledge, I was the only Christian. And boy, you know, you had to learn to stand alone kind of a thing. And I praise God for the help that I got that enabled me to do just that, to stand alone. But you know something? The other day, as I was thinking back that Navy experience, I sort of smiled to myself and, you know, I said, I thought I was standing alone. But in the providence of God, we put into port ever so often, and there was a navigator there, and I was having some fellowship. And so two are better than one, first of all, in verse 9, because they have a good return for their work. All of us know that in any endeavor, two working together can produce more than the total of the same two working alone. You know, I know I tell my wife that I have a brown thumb. You know, some people have a green thumb. That means that, you know, they just go out and kind of look at the flowers and they start blooming and all of this sort of stuff. And they know exactly what to do. Well, I have a brown thumb. I just go out and look and they wither and weeds come up and fungus appears in the grass and all of this stuff. And so I don't enjoy yard work, but it has to be done. And I get out there, but once in a while, a friend will say, hey, is there something I can do? And I say, yeah, there's something you can do. You know, you can come over and help me in the yard on Saturday morning. And it's amazing how much work we get done. Why? Because two are better than one. And this is true in just about any endeavor in life. It's what the scientists or the mathematicians would call a synergistic effect. And for those of you who are not scientists or mathematicians, that means that 1 + 1 = 3. Seriously, it means that two working together can produce more than two apart. In medicine, for example, it means that two drugs or two chemicals brought together will produce more of an effect, more of a healing effect than those two components taken separately. And so, this is what Solomon is telling us here, that two ought to work together because two produce a good return for their work. Now, there are many applications because, as I say, this is a principle. This is true in almost every area of life. But there's an application that I would particularly like to make for navigators, and that is in the principle of Bible study. Now, I think that we unconsciously, maybe consciously, use this principle when we have small group Bible studies. What is the purpose of small group Bible studies? Is it not to learn from one another? You know, Jim says something and Ray says, oh, yeah, that reminds me of this verse over here, and so forth. But, you know, as I've thought back in my experience in Navigator Bible studies, I have to ask myself this question. Do we really work together, or do we just share with one another? Let me tell you the difference. At least what I see is the difference. You know, I'm saying two are better than one because they have a good return for their work and I share some thoughts. And you say, yeah, that reminds me of so-and-so, and you share a thought and so forth. You know, the way it really ought to go, have you ever been in a Bible study? Some of you have, when it went something like this. I say two are better than one because, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I spout off my little opinion. And somebody looks at me and he says, you know, I don't see that in the text at all. Have you ever been in a Bible study like that? See, now there's where you're really working together. There's where you're helping each other be honest with one another. Now, we can build truth upon truth, the truth that you're aware of and the truth that I'm aware of and so forth, but we need to help one another. In Romans 15:14, this first passage that we looked at in our one another passages, Paul said to those Christians at Rome whom he had never met that you are competent to instruct one another. Now, I don't think that those people had seminary degrees. In fact, I'm rather confident of that fact. And yet he says to them, you are competent to instruct one another. What does Colossians 3:16 tell us? That we are to teach and admonish one another. I'd like to ask you, are you involved in this kind of mutual instruction? You know, there is an occupational hazard of being a Navigator staff member, and that is that you are the expert in your ministry. You know, everybody else is on a kind of a horizontal plane, and here you are up here. You are the navigator, see? And, you know, boy, how about coming down and being on the same plane, teaching and admonishing one another? We don't have to be so high and mighty. Truth didn't begin and end with us. When I went to the University of Oklahoma, they told us that the University of Oklahoma was a depository of all knowledge because the freshmen brought it all in and the seniors didn't take any out. Well, you know, in the Navigators, we can be in danger of being the depository of all spiritual knowledge. But we're not. See, this is a one another situation in the Bible, in the body of Christ. We need to learn from one another, not just from one another's staff. And boy, that's great. If you can fellowship with another staff member 100 miles down the road, boy, you are very fortunate. But learn to learn from those you're ministering to there on your campus or your base or your community. The context of Ephesians 5:21, you remember it says, be subject to one another or submit to one another. The context of that verse indicates that that entire passage there, the entire context, is a parallel passage to the context of Colossians 3:16. You can look that up later and check me out on that. But I think if you look at those two passages, the verses before and after, you will find that Paul had pretty much the same thoughts surrounding those. And it seems to me then that as Paul was writing those two letters, apparently back to back, one right after the other. And in one he wrote, teach and admonish one another. And when he came to the other, perhaps he wrote Ephesians secondly, and he came to that and he said, submit to one another. Because if you and I are going to teach and admonish one another, the flip side of the coin is that somebody has got to submit to our teaching. And we have got to submit to the other person's teaching because it's a one another. It's a mutual thing. I think the most classic illustration of this in the Bible is the story of Apollos in Acts 18, verses 24 to 28. But you remember the story, how that he was a man eloquent. Now, you know, this man probably was a seminary graduate. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervency and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only about the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This man had been to school. He was well instructed. He was quite gifted. The problem was he had some deficiencies in his understanding of the person and ministry of Jesus Christ, the work that Christ came to do. And so this lay couple who hadn't been to seminary, Priscilla and Aquila, heard him and they invited him to their home and explained to him the Word of God more adequately. Now, Luke is silent on how Apollos received their instruction, but he jumps immediately down some weeks or months later. He says, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. There is no doubt that Apollos submitted to the instruction of Priscilla and Aquila. Though he was a man mighty in the Scriptures, learned, he probably was, I'm not trying to be funny when I say he probably was the graduate of whatever the contemporary counterpart of a seminary would have been in those days, well instructed in the Scriptures. But he learned from this lay couple. And you and I need to learn to do this. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man or one woman sharpens another. About 2 months ago, it was the first weekend in April, and I remember it very well because it was an exact repeat of a weather pattern that had occurred exactly a year before the first weekend in April. That is, I was scheduled to fly out of Colorado Springs at the end of the week on Friday or so to speak at a weekend conference. And the day before, a giant snowstorm comes through, one of these giant Colorado Spring snowstorms, and closed down Denver Airport and closed down Colorado Springs Airport. And I remembered last year driving through the snow and slipping through the snow to make my way to Denver and waiting in the airport all afternoon on what do you call it? I forget when you don't have a confirmed reservation. Standby. Waiting on standby, hoping that I could get a flight out because they had said that, you know, we had about a foot and a half of snow on the ground then, and they said another wave was coming through and would dump another foot and a half that night, and I knew there was not going to be any getting out the next morning. And here, a year later, same thing is happening. So I'm driving home from the office at noon because of the severity of the snowstorm. The powers that be had decided to close things like that. But I've been doing some study on anxiety and trusting God and God's in control and so forth. And so as I was driving home, I said, Lord, you're in control of the snowstorm and you're in control of that conference that I'm supposed to speak at tomorrow night. And so if you want me to speak at that conference, you can get me there and I'm not going to be anxious. It's all up to you. And I'm going to relax. And so I get home and I walk in and I proudly announce to my wife, Eleanor, that I'm no longer anxious, that I've turned it all over to the Lord. And she looks at me and in a very gracious way, she said, well, don't be anxious, but pray about it. Bang. Now, is there a verse in the Bible that says something like that? Anybody know where it is? Philippians 4:6, isn't it? And you see, in an effort not to be anxious, I had lost sight of the other part. As iron sharpens iron, so one man or one woman sharpens another. We need one another to help us in the Scriptures. Verse 10 says the two are better than other than one because, it is here, because if one falls down, his friend can help him up. I believe that the primary application here is to encourage one another. And I would like for you to look here in this list of verses how often, in fact, four times, the phrase encourage one another occurs. Out of 10 passages of Scripture, four of those speak of encouragement. Now, what does it mean to encourage? Well, the word encourage, if you look it up in the dictionary, means to inspire with courage. Now, that's a big help, isn't it? Don't you always love the dictionary when it pulls a trick like that on you? Because you look it up and you say, well, you know, they use a part of the word from the same root to define the word. And so I say, okay, if encourage means to inspire with courage, what does the word courage mean? And so I looked up the word courage, and it defined courage as the mental or moral, and I would like to add spiritual strength. Mental or moral, or particularly for Christians, spiritual strength to persevere in the face of difficulty. This is what it means to encourage, then, is to fortify someone with the strength to persevere. Have you done any encouraging lately? Have you fortified anyone with the strength to persevere? Have you been encouraged recently? Has anyone come alongside you and been used by the Holy Spirit to fortify you with the strength to persevere in the face of some difficulty? I mentioned in my little opening comments the word para means alongside. And the Greek word for encourage is the word parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-E-L-E-O. And it's the idea of one person coming along or standing alongside another person to give appropriate counsel. Does that remind you of anyone? The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. And you and I are to be instruments of the Holy Spirit to come alongside one another and to encourage and to strengthen and to give the appropriate counsel. You see, the encourage doesn't mean to just hit somebody on the back and say, hey, buck up, fellow. But it means to fortify with courage. And in order to fortify with courage, I can guarantee you in the spiritual warfare, you're going to have to supply some spiritual nourishment. You're going to have to supply some word from the Scriptures, empowered by the Holy Spirit. By the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the God of all comfort who comforts us in order that we may be able to comfort others, that's the word parakaleo. And we could very accurately read, the God of all encouragement, who encourages us so that we can encourage you. And this is what fellowship is all about, encouraging one another. Now, you notice that two of these passages, encourage one another, occur in Hebrews, Hebrews 3:13 and Hebrews 10:24. And you know that the book of Hebrews was written particularly to Christians who were in a tough situation and were in danger, at least theoretically in danger, of turning from the faith, of rejecting Jesus Christ because of the persecution which they were facing. And so, the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what is the sin that is in view there? It is the sin of unbelief. It is the sin of discouragement, if you please. And Paul says, encourage one another so that you will not be hardened by the sin of discouragement. Now, the writer of the Hebrews gives us some examples right in his own letter of what he means. Listen to just a few of these. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. That's encouragement. See? Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. When you've done the will of God, you will receive what's promised. Chapter 12, the first 13 verses are all words of encouragement. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 5. Remember the word that God has spoken unto you, that word of encouragement. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. Now suppose that you are undergoing a period of God's discipline in your life. Either punitive, corrective discipline, or discipline just to bring you from one stage of the Christian life to another. And you are discouraged. And someone comes along and says, don't forget, whom God loves, He disciplines. That's encouragement. That's perikaleo. That's coming alongside and giving the right word, the appropriate word of counsel at the appropriate time. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as son. That's encouragement. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. See, here's encouragement in the way of instruction. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees and make level paths for your feet. See, this is encouragement. And this is what you and I have been called to do. Two are better than one, because if one falls, the other can lift him up. Over in the book of Psalms, Psalms 142:4, is a verse that, in my opinion, is the most plaintive cry in all of the Bible, other than the words of the Lord Jesus when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in a human level, just among us, Psalm 142, verse 4, I've got a brand new Bible, that's why I'm having trouble finding these. He says, look to the right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Have you ever felt that way? No one is concerned for me. No one cares for my life. Let me tell you, there are going to be many times when you're going to feel that way. But there are going to be many times when the guy down the road is also going to feel that way, or the wife down the road is going to feel that way. There are going to be many times when somebody in your ministry is feeling this way. And we need to work at this on a horizontal level, both in our ministries and among our relationships as staff. We in the last year or two in the Navigators have begun to put quite an emphasis on the idea of shepherding, and we have particularly laid this responsibility for shepherding on the area supervisors. But let me tell you, it will not happen if we leave that responsibility just on the shoulders of the area supervisors. You and I must learn to encourage one another. If the Navigators are going to really move forward in this area, we cannot depend on the organizational relationships. We must learn to encourage and to strengthen and to instruct and to admonish one another. And remember that the word encourage is to fortify with courage, not commiserate with one another. You know, sometimes when staff get together, the danger, the temptation is to spend our time feeling sorry for one another. The Bible never tells us to feel sorry for one another. It says to encourage one another, to fortify each other with courage, with the strength to persevere when times are tough. And this will require us to take seriously the admonishment of Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens. It means that we are going to have what someone has called an invisible spiritual radar that is constantly scanning to locate those who are hurting, those who need encouragement. It means that we're going to have to look outside of ourselves, and it means that we're going to have to be concerned with something other than production in the ministry, and we're going to have to be concerned with the hearts and the lives of the people in the ministry. But remember, it is a mutual thing. And then thirdly, Solomon said that two are better than one because they keep each other warm. And I think the best illustration of this is one which probably most of you are familiar with, and that is the charcoal briquettes. You know that if you want to start a fire in your outdoor grill, you've got to pile those charcoal briquettes together. You can't just scatter them all out separately. I guarantee you, you'll never start a fire unless you pile them together. I can also guarantee you, if once you have started that fire, you reach in with the tongs and you take one of those briquettes and you move it away from the pile and just leave it a couple of inches away, and you come back in 4 or 5 minutes, the glow will be gone. Two are better than one, because if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Christians, navigators, need the warmth of others to stay warm ourselves. And I think that here is what the writer of the Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 10:24. And by the way, this should be Hebrews 10:25 here. It's Hebrews 10:24 and Hebrews 10:25. I think it's right in your handout, but it's wrong in my overhead here. But the idea of spur one another on, or stimulate one another. And notice here, it's to stimulate or spur one another on to love and to good works. It's get out there and get with it in the ministry. Get with it in doing works of good deeds. And he says we are to consider how we may do this. This is not just a backstroke thing. This is something that you and I are to work at, because if we don't work at it, it will not happen. Wiest, in his expanded translation of the New Testament, renders verse 24 like this: let us constantly be giving careful attention to one another for the purpose of stimulating one another. Constantly giving careful attention to one another. That is, it's not just a reactive thing, but it is taking the initiative. It's not just getting that person to persevere, but it's getting that person to endure. I mean, to move out, to be useful. In fact, really it is persevere, because in the Greek, the word endure and the word persevere are actually the same Greek word, but they have slightly different connotations. To endure means you just kind of stand there like the Rock of Gibraltar and you take whatever Satan is dishing out to you. You know, you endure it. To persevere has the connotation of moving ahead in spite of the adversity. And so the writer of the Hebrews here says, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and to good deeds. And it's in the context, remember, of the whole book of Hebrews is, hey, the going is tough out there. Let me give you a couple of examples of spurring somebody on. See if you recognize these. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. You recognize that? May not be exactly like your version. What's the reference? 2 Timothy 2:15. You see what Paul is doing? He is spurring on. He is stimulating Timothy. He says, Timothy, do your very best to present yourself as a workman approved before God who has no need to be ashamed because he correctly handles the word of truth. He says in chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. He's not just sharing with Timothy. He's spurring him on. He says, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. These are examples of what it means to spur one another on. I want to ask you, do you ever experience this in your fellowship? Two are better than one, because we can keep each other warm. And finally, he says, two are better than one because they can defend themselves. And the words of the text are, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, I admit I don't understand the cord of three strands. I go back to my days in the Navy and I think, well, yeah, that's certainly true. But I don't understand how that gets into the passage, but I certainly do understand, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And I think the primary application here is defense against the attacks of Satan and the attacks of temptation. And to me, the basic passage for that is James 5:16. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. See, there are two things. Being open with one another and praying with and for one another. We might call this mutual accountability. Now, we encourage accountability. In fact, I would imagine that most of you would say that it is impossible to do a successful one-on-one discipling ministry without the matter of accountability. You expect that disciplee to be accountable to you. You say, this is the only way I can disciple. I want to ask you, to whom are you accountable? I'm not talking about your area supervisor, but I'm talking about who can you share your heart with? Who can you say, hey, boy, I'm really struggling in this area, or I'm fighting this particular temptation? Solomon says, though one may be overpowered by temptation or by the attacks of the enemy, two can defend themselves. Mutual accountability, mutual openness, and mutual prayer support. Now, before we leave these, and I'm winding down, I want to encourage you with that word. Just two quick final observations about these 10 passages. If you will look at them carefully, you will notice that 8 out of the 10 passages, the initiative is with the helping person, not with the person receiving the help. The exceptions are confessing our sins and submitting to one another. All of the other passages, the initiative is with the person giving the help, not the person receiving the help. Now, this is important because in the Navigators, we're in danger of kind of giving it the other twist. You know, and we say, you ought to get some help. Well, the Bible says you ought to give some help. Years ago, about 20 years ago or so, it used to be very common in the Navigator field ministry, as regional directors back in those days, go around and get with a staff member and he'd ask this question: if you were down to your last dime, and that was before inflation, who would you use it to call? You know, that's pretty dire straits. If you were down to your last dime, who would you use it to call? But the New Testament asks the question a little bit differently. The New Testament asks the question, is there anyone out there who, if he were down to his last dime, would call you? Or better yet, the New Testament ask, are you spiritually observant enough so that those in your sphere of influence never get down to their last dime? I'm not talking about coins in the pocket. I'm talking about spiritual and emotional resources. Is your spiritual radar attuned so that those in your sphere of influence do not get down to that place? Because you see, the initiative is with the encourager. We're to encourage daily, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Are there people in your ministry, or perhaps even the Navigator staff member down the road a ways, who echoes the words of the psalmist, no one is concerned for me, no one cares for my life? Oh, they want me to show up for evangelism. They want me to be there for Bible study, for the key man's meeting or the key gal's meeting. But is there anybody who cares for my life? Is there anyone who is concerned for me as a person? The second observation is that none of these passages envisions a crisis situation. Now, obviously, when a person is in a crisis situation, help is needed. But the point is, we're not to wait until people get to the crisis situation. In fact, it's my own personal suspicion. I wouldn't say it's a conviction. I'm not that knowledgeable. But I'm just suspicious that the reason, one of the reasons, there are probably many reasons, but one of the reasons there are so many crises in the body of Christ today among committed Christians, I'm not talking about just the periphery out here, I'm talking about among committed Christians, is because we have not learned the applications of the principle of two are better than one. And finally, let me just leave you with this word of encouragement from Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Sometimes when I use this passage, I have to say to the audience, Malachi is just before Matthew. But I don't have to say that to you. Do I? Okay, it's on page 879. Now, verse 16 starts off with the word then, which means that there's some conditions before that. And the conditions are found back in verses like 7 and 8, where God is accusing the people of robbing him. Verse 13, where they've said harsh things against the Lord. Verse 14, where they've said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord? In other words, these people were backslidden. They were robbing God. They were saying harsh things against God. They were saying it's no profit to serve God. The wicked get along better than the righteous. Then, verse 16, in the midst of this context of spiritual degeneracy, there was this group of people who feared the Lord and who talked with each other. And it doesn't say they encouraged one another, but I'm rather suspicious that that's what they were doing. They talked with one another, and notice the Lord listened and he heard. And then he called Michael or Gabriel or one of the myriads of angels and he said, come over and get your scroll and your pen. He said, this is so special to my heart that I want a record written down that people were having fellowship with one another. Does God look down on your ministry and call one of the angels and say, make a record of what's going on down there on that campus, on that base? Those people are having fellowship with one another, because they've learned that two are better than one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, for the fact that your Spirit inspired men of old, years and years ago, to commit it to the written word in order that we might have it for us tonight. And then we thank you that your Spirit is with us here this evening. And we would simply pray that he might take his word, which was written years ago, and apply it to our hearts as we have need tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.